Right, well, good morning. Great to see you all here today, and I mean it from the bottom of my heart. It always is, each and every week. Well, believe it or not, today is week 22 in our 31-week series. We're walking through the book of Acts together, and you guys have been amazing, right? No one got hurt yet, right? We're doing well. We're walking through this together. You guys are reading a chapter a week, and I'm playing catch-up every week, right? But so I thought I'd just give us some frame of reference a little bit today that's always helpful for me as I study and I kind of date everything for us. And so we'll share some information. You'll recall that in April, somewhere around 30 AD, Jesus was crucified. Then soon after was the great Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Roughly 5 years then after Pentecost, we saw the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Within a year after that then, we saw where Saul, the one who literally held the cloaks of those who threw the rocks at Stephen, he had his encounter with Jesus Christ, that road to Damascus experience, and he came to faith. This happened about within a year after the stoning of Stephen. And then in 44 AD, you'll recall both James, the brother of John, and Peter were arrested. It was at that time that James was actually beheaded by Herod Agrippa I. Then leaving there after Peter was released from prison, we jumped into the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And I said that was 48 AD. Then following that, we got into the second missionary journey. And today, chapter 18, as you read it in its entirety, it will actually cover from 51 AD all the way to 54 AD. Now, keep in mind, the book of Acts was written in 60 AD, right? So that means what we look at today, what was taking place on this second missionary journey, within 6 years of that, Luke would be writing this gospel account in Acts. So kind of give us a framework there. But as I was thinking through this week and in my study and just looking back at the history of the church and what we've covered so far, I couldn't help but to be reminded of our own history. And, you know, as everyone is aware, Saturday marked the 20th anniversary of what we refer to as 9/11. And for those who are here this morning that are of age, everyone who was alive at that time at any age can remember exactly where they were at that time. Because for the first time in my lifetime here on our home soil, really since Pearl Harbor, America was attacked. And what was the driving factor of the attack? Hatred. Just absolute hatred because of the differences between two cultures. And that hatred was actually labeled even a holy war for what we believed, and then being labeled an infidel. And so we look back on that, and it was just all over the news all week and certainly all day Saturday. And I don't know about you, but you know, you just get so much of that, and it brings up so many emotions. But then I began to think about the church. You know, as we've seen over these past 21 weeks, from the very beginning, the church has constantly been under attack. Right? I mean, you could even say, even prior to if we call Pentecost being the birth of the church, certainly the empowerment of the church was under attack even before that, when Jesus was crucified. So literally from the very beginning, it's been under attack. And who are generally leading those attacks? Was it not the religious leaders and the government leaders? In this day, the day of the early church? And not only that, when you think about even the government leaders that were attacking the church, they were doing so almost exclusively because they were encouraged to do so by the religious leaders in that day, the Jewish leaders. And so from the very beginning, the church has been under attack. But not only from those outside of the church, we've seen it even from within the church in our study over these 21 weeks. Constantly under attack. Even the brethren themselves have had disputes. In fact, Paul's on this second missionary journey. You recall the first one was with Barnabas. But the second one, he's with Silas. Why? Because he and Barnabas had a riff. Remember that whole mess with John Mark? And he bounced, so Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. Paul wasn't going to have it, right? So even they went their own ways. I mean, we constantly see that. In fact, a little bit of a spoiler alert. Next year, 2022, we as a church are going to walk through the New Testament completely together throughout the year. From Matthew all the way through Revelation, we're going to walk all the way through the text of the New Testament. You said, David, you couldn't make it through Acts in hardly. How are you going to? It's going to be great. Don't miss it, right? Come back. But no, we are going to walk through this. And what you're going to see as we go through the New Testament together, much of the New Testament are letters written to the very churches that we're seeing Paul plant on these missionary journeys, these missionary trips that he took. And the purpose of the letters were to straighten out issues in the church, right? And so what we see from the very beginning, as the church grows, as it multiplies, as there are new churches opening up and the churches that are there become larger, as the church grows, well, church gets a little messy, doesn't it? I mean, as more people come in, more people from different backgrounds come in and the church expands, church gets a little messy. You know, it's the same way in our personal homes, isn't it? Right? I can remember when Christy and I were first married, right, and had no kids. And Christy's a clean freak anyway. So, I mean, you could literally eat off any floor in our house safely, right? Any floor in the house. You could eat. Why? Because it was so clean. And fast forward a few years and kids come into the picture, right? Then you can eat off every floor in the house because there's food there, right? It's just why? Kids are messy, right? I mean, there's just stuff everywhere. That didn't exist before they got there, right? We didn't know how bad it was until our dog passed, and then we realized how much cleanup he was doing, you know? It's like, where'd all this come from? Oh, the dog's gone, right? We never bought dog food, we just, you know. But that's not true. But, you know, hey, you bring kids in, they're messy. Just the truth. Can I get an amen, parents? There's one. All right. You see how aggressively you guys did that? We're going to get into evangelism and sin here in a moment. I'm going to ask for amen. All right. Kids are messy. You know, they just mess up your house and everything. But what every parent knows, if God has chosen to bless you with family and children, it's worth the mess, isn't it? You know, I mean, they're there because God's blessed you with them. They're making a mess because that's what kids do. And parents, we're training them up and teaching them. Why? So that they're going to go out and make a mess in their own house one day, right? No, we're so that they'll go out and they'll have a family. And they're going to instill in their family and their family's family and for generations to come the very values and principles that you've tried to pour into their lives. And what every parent will tell you, it's worth the mess. It's worth the mess. In church, it's worth the mess. Because see, it's the same as true for us even today as a church. The more we go out and the more we continually reach other people and grow as a church and hopefully reach people that aren't like us, they don't think like us, they don't act like us, they don't look like us, right? As the church broadens and reaches a more diverse group of people, there's going to be a mess to clean up. Why? Because they don't do everything the way we do it, right? They do it differently. There's going to be times where we have disagreements in the church. Well, I don't like it that way. Well, I don't like it. That's too loud. That's too quiet. That's too soft. That's too firm, right? That's what we do, right? You can't have absolute peace in your own home, and there's two of you, right? What chance do we have with 1,000 church members? Sometimes church gets a little messy, but it's worth it. And the more we do God's calling for our lives in the kingdom as a church, the more mess we're going to have to clean up. I love what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:4. He said this, "Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, or the stall is clean. But from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest." Hey, here's what he's saying. You know, for them, let's put that into perspective for us today. A stall or a manger was a place where the animal was kept, right? And nobody wants to clean up the mess, right? And so he was saying, listen, if you don't want to ever have to clean up a stall, clean up a manger, then don't ever put an ox in it. Don't do it. And it'll always look great. You'll be able to eat off the floor. It's clean. You don't ever have to deal with it. He says, but son, I want to tell you something. If you'll get an ox, and yeah, you'll have a little bit of cleanup to do. Ox, they make mess, right? That's what they do. You're going to have some cleanup in the stall. But I'm going to tell you what, when you put them out in the field, man, the harvest you're going to have, because that ox can do so much more than you can do by yourself. And what Solomon was saying is, son, it's worth it. Get the ox. Put them in all the stalls. Clean up the mess. Be willing to get a little grimy, get a little messy because of the harvest. And the harvest is worth it. See, I'm afraid today in churches that we just want to keep a clean stall. We want the church to be just like this, like that house when we first got married, Christy. Everything was in its place, right? You know, everything was clean. It was nice. And that's how we want church to be. So I like just the people that are here. You know, I know everybody. I want to rub shoulders. You know, I want to do this. Let's just keep it nice and clean. Right? At the core, so many of us are guilty for that. And sometimes that's not all that bad, right? I understand it. I get where we're coming from. But listen, when we just, what we're also saying is we don't want to reach anybody else. We don't want to reach people that are different than us. People that look different, or people that think different, people that act different, people that vote different. Right, let's just keep it us. And you know, we can do that, and a lot of churches do. And we'll have a clean stable. But we're not going to get the harvest that God desires for us. And see, we're here today because God's got a harvest. And He wants us to be a part of that. And as the church grows, sometimes it gets a little messy. But even in the mess, even in all that, it's the gospel that unifies us. See, we can come from different backgrounds. We can have different sins in our lives and different colors on our skin and all these things. But we can come together for the sake of the gospel. The gospel will unify us. And it will unify us to put us on mission to reach more people for the kingdom of God. Amen? And that's what we're going to see today as Paul continues to go out and to reach. We're going to be in Acts chapter 18. And we're going to look just today at the first 11 verses on this second missionary journey of Paul. It'll be on the screen for you this morning, or you can open the church app. Also open your Bible. It's there as well. But Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, he left Athens. Remember, they were in Athens on their journey. And went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks in that day. Well, let's pause there for a minute and tell you what I want to do. We got any map geeks here today? Can I get an amen? Anyway, we got a few. Okay, all right, there you go. All right, here it is. Boom, right? Blessed your day, right? Let's jump on a map. Now you may recall when I was preaching through our True Love series, we did 7 weeks and 7 verses of 1 Corinthians. Stole a map from that. So the green you see is the Roman province. But here's what I want us to see. You remember the first missionary journey, the sending church now, of course, not Jerusalem, but is Antioch here. Paul and Barnabas went out. They made it to the island of Cyprus and went across to Paphos. After that they traveled into what is Asia Minor. Working their way through there, they get all the way to Lystra. It's in Lystra then that Paul is stoned and with rocks and left for dead, right? And he comes back, and what does he do? He goes on and finishes the journey, makes his way all the way here to Derbe, and then back to report to the church at Antioch. So that's our first missionary journey. Well, the second missionary journey then, they leave again, but you'll recall that the Lord said, hey, listen, I want you to go further west. Go west, young men, right? And it takes them literally all the way into Europe. And over the last few weeks we've looked, last week in particular, where Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, they were there. And you remember all the many Jews believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, repented of sins, trusted Jesus, got baptized to identify with Him. And there were so many that the Jews, right, set up a rebellion against him, right? Literally had a riot in the city to try to get him out. And so they do just that, and they leave and they go to Berea. But they get to Berea, and while they're there, the same thing happens. More Jews are coming to faith. So the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica send that same rough crowd down to Berea to try to run them out of there. And you'll recall Paul leaves, and Paul lands then in Athens. While he's there, he's looking around, and my goodness, man, there's all the temples and all these statues to different gods and goddesses. People are just worshiping everything. Remember, it was so bad they even had an altar for the unknown god, just in case they missed one, right? I mean, you name it, man, they were worshiping it in Athens. And so then he leaves there, and we find where we pick up today. After he leaves Athens, he finds himself in Corinth. Now, Corinth is a very special city, and as I said, I shared a lot of this in our first, in our series, our True Love series in 1 Corinthians. But here's what I want us to understand about it. It was a port city, and it was very special for one reason. I'm going to zoom in for you. See how narrow that is? Right? That is called an isthmus, right? It's a land bridge that separates two bodies of water, right? And if you look there at Corinth, one of the most narrow point on that little isthmus, that little land bridge, if you will, is about 3.5 miles, right? And so the reason this is important is because all the merchants that were traveling, you'll notice it lies between the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea, those that were traveling to carry their goods either to Rome or from Rome into Ephesus or other areas in that region, in order to make that journey, they would have to go all the way around the southern end of the peninsula, all the way below Sparta here. And these were known as some of the roughest waters for sailing. Not only that, it's 250 miles to go around. But what they found is if they would land there in Corinth on this isthmus, they would land on either side depending on which direction they were going, and there was a lot of industry there. And as the boats would pull in, they would do one of two things. Either they would just sell all their goods there, and the Corinthians then would have other vessels on the other side that would take it the rest of the way, and then they would cash in on that. Or there was an industry there that literally that they would put logs on the road that they had made. And as the ships would pull in, the people in that city would then unload the ships, carry them all of the goods by cart to the other side, to the other body of water, and then they would literally, with ox and people and everything else, they would drag then these empty ships across these logs to the other body of sea. And so this would take days in order to accomplish all this, and the merchants would stay in that region. So because of all of this, it was one of the largest commerce centers in the entire Roman Empire because of how much went through there and how much commerce was there and all the buying and selling and bartering and industry that was there. And like with anything else, the more wealth a region has, the more debauchery. Right? The more money, the easier it is to just live a life to please self, right? And that's exactly what was taking place in Corinth. Oh, by the way, if you go there today, you'll see there is what's called the Corinth Canal that has been cut through there. That didn't happen until the 1890s. Prior to that, they would literally drag across the land, as we said. But this was the center of commerce, and they had so much wealth, but all of that wealth went against the people because they just lived for themselves. In fact, the Greeks had a term, and it was called this, to Corinthiazetai, Corinthiazetai. We may say to be Corinthianized today. That's the way we would say it. Corinthiazetai. And it meant this, to live immorally. And that's how bad things were in Corinth. That if you were just jacked up and living an immoral life, they said, oh, you're like a Corinthian. That's how bad the people of Corinth were. And that's where Paul has landed, and that's where his ministry is going to be. So with that frame of reference in, it says that when he gets there, he meets this couple, right? As soon as he gets there, Aquila and Priscilla. And they were, it says, refugees, if you will, from Rome. Because Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time, had issued a decree that all the Jews had to leave. Now, it's unknown exactly why he did this, but it's believed that he did it because of the ongoing tension and all of the cases that were being thrown to their courts between the Jews and the Christians. And so finally, Claudius just says, listen, I'm done with all of you. Get out. And so they do. And so then Aquila and Priscilla find themselves in a closer town here in Corinth. But it tells us a little bit more about them. Not only were they refugees from Rome, but it also tells us this, that they were tent makers. They had a specialized gift that they were able to do, but so did Paul. And so Paul links up with him. Now, it's believed that they had already heard the gospel prior to landing in Corinth and were already seekers of Christianity. But Paul links up with him, and he himself then becomes a tent maker. Now, keep this in mind, too. You think, tent maker, what's that like? Remember, in those days, you might raise cattle, right? And that would be your part. And you would take the cattle to market and sell them for beef or for sacrifice or whatever they do with them. But then someone else, after stripping the meat off, doing everything they would do, there would be someone else who would take the hide, the skin off the cattle or whatever animal it is, right? And you remember when Peter was at the house of the tanner, right? And so there were other people that had specialized gifts. They would tan that hide to make it pliable and useful. And then people like tent makers would then buy these hides and they would cut them just right and sew them in just right a way that they could be used for tents, for people literally to live in. Now, with all the people traveling across this little isthmus there known in Corinth, there would be a large market for people to buy tents. And so that's where Paul was. And I so appreciate that we see out of Paul, man, he lands, he's on mission for God to share the gospel, and yet he rolls his sleeves up. Paul's getting to work. He's using what God's given him to provide so that he can share the gospel. See, he didn't pull the preacher card, did he? Or the evangelist card. Yeah, I'm here on mission from God, and we only work on Sundays, you know, preachers. So, you know, you guys do the work, if you will, and just, you know, feed me, right? Now, that's what preachers do today. Paul wasn't doing that, right? I mean, he hits the ground. He gets to work. He rolls up his sleeves. He's going after it. He knows what God has given him. He could have pulled the trump card and chose not to. You know, he also could have just focused on his talents. He could have said, boy, this is good here. Man, I've never had it so good. I'm making tents. People are buying them like crazy. There's new people coming in and out of port all the time. I can make a fortune if I'll just stay here. Yeah, God kind of called me to be a missionary, but, you know, I think God would rather me be happy. He'd rather me be wealthy, right? Happy, wealthy, and healthy. That's what God wants for everybody, right? So I'll just stay here and sell my tents, and I'll give some of the money to the church. He didn't do that. He didn't forego the work, and he didn't stay there either. It says he did both. He made tents, and every week shared the gospel in the synagogue and to everybody that he came in contact with. Now, can I say this too? Let me go out of step here a little bit. Christians should be the best employees in the workplace. You hear me? If you're here today and you're an employee and you're a believer, you should be the hardest working, most respected, and most valued employee in your workplace. Period. That means this. As a believer, you should be at work early. If your day starts at 8, that doesn't mean you're pulling in the parking lot at 8. It doesn't mean you're at the coffee machine at 8. It doesn't mean you're talking in the hallway. It means whatever you've been employed to do, you're doing that at 8 o'clock. And when it comes time to leave, stay till the job is done. If your job ends at 4:30, that doesn't mean you're at your house at 4:30, in your car at 4:30, at the time clock punch thing at 4:30. No, that means that you're doing what you were hired to do until 4:30, and then you leave. But you should be honest. And if you're filling out reports, if you're in sales and working with customers, be honest. Because you're a believer and your witness is on display. See, our witness should stand in the workplace. We want our witness to be evident in our worship service, but it should also be evident in your workplace. In fact, that's one of the greatest mission fields you have. And so I just believe that as Christians, in fact, every employer, that should be the first question they ask in an interview. Man, are you a Christian? Because if you are, I want you on my team. Isn't it sad? That's not where it is today, is it? In fact, it's safe to say some would say, oh, you're a Christian? I don't know. You're going to be causing strife. And is that not where we land more times than not? In fact, we love to quote this, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. You guys remember this one? Whatever you do, do it from the heart. It's something done for the Lord and not for people. Man, how many times have we quoted that? But now here's what we really say. I'll fulfill verse 23 as long as my employer, as long as my boss is acting like God. Right? But what we're saying is, hey, as long as if they're acting like God, then I'll be that employee that's working as though they're working for the Lord. As long as they're perfect. But now, if my employer, if I don't agree with them, if my employer's lost, if my boss isn't acting right, well, then I don't have to do this. Right? Isn't that what that says? Let's look at it in context. Let's back up one verse and fast forward to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Or verse 23, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. Verse 24, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. And there is no favoritism. Guys, Paul was saying this to slaves. And what was he telling him? Hey, listen, I know you may be in a situation where your owner, your boss, your employer, they're not living right. They're not treating you right. They're living unbiblical, and they're certainly treating you in an unbiblical way. And Paul says, but listen, I want you to forget about them. As though they were Jesus Christ himself. He said, and here's why. Don't ever forget this. Your paycheck, it's not that automatic deposit thing. Now, your payday is someday. Your paycheck will be coming from the Lord. That's where our reward is. He says, hey, that's ultimately your boss. That's the one you need to please. And he goes a step further and he says, oh, by the way, and don't worry about them. God will take care of them too. If they're acting like that, they also have a payday come. See, we want to say, well, I'll act right when my employer acts right. Guys, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're to put on display our witness in the workplace always, no matter what our employer, no matter who our employer is, or even how they're acting. Paul also, we see here where he exercises this active faith. You know, he could have pulled another card. He could have said, well, you know, God called me to be here, so I'm just going to kick back. God will provide. Let God do the work, right? I've been called to this, so that means he's going to provide everything. That's not the case. He went to work. Like James said, that picture of active faith, man, when God calls us to do something, that doesn't mean, okay, God, I get your calling. Now you pave the way for me and do all the work. No, it means, now, God, I'm ready to do whatever work you call me to. Remember what James said about faith? He said, faith minus works is dead. Non-existent. He said, you want to show your faith? Get to work. Active faith, doing something for the kingdom. Not only was Paul working for man, making tents, but he was sharing the gospel every step of the way. Every Sabbath to everyone. He says both Jew and to Greeks. What are you saying? The Jewish believers and the Greek proselytes that were seeking God as well. He was sharing the gospel with everyone. And you know what? This is one thing that just blows my mind. I wrestle with this all the time and certainly every Sunday before I preach. I don't know about you, but it's just beyond my comprehension. God chooses to use us. Isn't that something? Are you like me? Do you wrestle with that? I mean, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. And yet, he chooses to use me. You remember the story of Lazarus, John chapter 11? Man, we love that story, don't we? If you hadn't heard it, man, it's a great one. All right, this guy named Lazarus, good friend of Jesus, he gets really sick. Jesus is a long ways off from him, so the sisters of this man Lazarus go and send word to Jesus that the one you love is really sick and you need to come there. Because Jesus, if you come, he'll be okay. Jesus gets the word and waits several days. By the time he shows up in this place called Bethany where Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead for 3 days. The KJV says this, that he stinketh, right? His body was rotting in the tomb. Right? It was nasty. People couldn't even get that close. They were like mourning from a distance. Jesus shows up, and you remember what happened? Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come out. And he did. He came out. That stinking dead man came out of the tomb. And we camp there and we love that. That's an awesome story and it preaches like crazy. It's killing my time right now because I'm getting into it, right? But here's what's even better. Do you remember what happened before Jesus cried out and said, Lazarus, come out? Do you remember the verse before that? Jesus called out to the men that were there and said, roll the stone away. And then after Lazarus came out, when Jesus had spoken to him, if you recall, Jesus said something else. He told the men and women that were there, he said, hey, take those grave cloths off him. He don't need to look like a dead person anymore. We always focus on the fact that Jesus went to that dead man and he came out of the tomb, and that's good. But you know something I was thinking about this week? Why'd he do that? He didn't need those guys to roll the stone away. He could have said, stone, be gone, and it would have been gone. He could have said, grave cloth, be gone. And that joke would just be sitting there naked, right? I mean, it could have happened like that. He could have used an angel to do the same thing that happened at the resurrection of his own tomb. The angel moved the stone. The angel took away the grave cloths. He didn't need man to do that, but why did he? If he could have done it himself, why did he ask him to do it? Because it reminds us that he chooses to use us. It doesn't make sense, but he wants us to do our part so that he'll do his. Let's keep rolling. I'm way behind. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, your blood is on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. I love this because all of a sudden now Silas and Timothy show up, and one of two things happen. Either they took a collection up at the other churches to provide for Paul so he could focus on preaching, or they went to work instead of Paul so he could focus on that. Either way, we see everybody once again pitching in. And then he goes on then speaking to the Jews day in and day out, telling them that the Messiah has come. Now, here's the thing you have to understand. The Jewish people, they read the Old Testament over and over and over, memorizing the Old Testament, chanting the Old Testament, singing the Psalms of the Old Testament. And the entire Old Testament was just pointing them that one day Messiah is coming. Paul shows up and says, hey guys, he's here. The Messiah has come and he's Jesus. But instead of receiving it, it says they literally deny him altogether, even to the point of blaspheming, denying completely who Jesus is. And so it says that Paul then shook the dust off his clothes and left. That's a sign in the Old Testament. You remember when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, if you go to a town and you tell them about me and tell them about me and they don't listen, he said, go to the outskirts of that town and shake off your sandals. Leave the dust behind. Don't have anything to do with them anymore. Now, why is that? For one or two reasons, really. We see that here, and we saw that with Jesus' command to his disciples. For one reason, listen, if you keep going to someone and you're presenting the gospel and sharing the gospel, and they're just combative about it, the more you do it, the farther you're going to push them away. The farther you're not drawing them to Jesus, you're pushing them from Christ. But secondly, the longer you spend your time, your effort, your resources, your energy there where there is no fruit, it's keeping you from being somewhere else where there can be fruit. And so Paul shakes off the dust and says, fine, I'll leave. You know, for me, one of the hardest things in ministry is knowing when to leave and actually doing it. Isn't that hard to realize there's no hope here and I've got to walk away? Someone I won't share because we're on video, but a very close and dear family member to me. Early on when I got saved, coming out of college and in career and plugged into a church, every time I would call this family member that I love, I would always ask him, man, hey, tell him, you know, what God's done in my life, and hey, have you found a church home? Have you read the Bible any? Have you prayed? Every time we talked. Fast forward several years, one day I called about something completely unrelated, and as soon as they answered the phone, they said this, now, before you ask, no, we haven't been to church. And I realized in that moment, man, I'm pushing them away. And what seemed like an eternity was probably a millisecond. I just prayed, God, what would you have me to do? And here's the words that came out of my mouth. I said, listen, I want to share what God has done with you, what I've done in my life with you. And I said, and when I finish, I want you to know this, I'm never going to bring up God again. I promise I won't talk to you about prayer, about church, about God, about anything. And so I did. I shared my testimony, everything God had done in my life. Now he'd forgiven me of my sin and saved me and turned my life around. And when I finished, I said, and I promise I'll never bring it up again. I said, but listen, if you ever want to talk about it, all you have to do is call. And I'd love to share. And we hung up the phone. I was broken. I was broken. I love this person. And I was basically telling him, I'm giving up on you. Even though Jesus never gave up on me. But I knew the more I pushed, the farther I was pushing them away from Christ. Then fast forward a few years. All of a sudden, in just a regular conversation, they said, hey, by the way, we found a church. You did? Well, tell me about it. They started going to church every week. And they started telling me about the Sunday school class they were plugged in. And then fast forward many years later, and I had the opportunity to lead one of them in the family to the Lord. And all because I finally understood that I needed to walk away. See, I needed to get out of the way so God could do what he wanted to do in their lives. And sometimes you got to know when to stop, when to leave, when to shake the dust off your feet. But it doesn't mean that God's leaving them behind. It just means he needs to get you out of the way for a time. Once again, what do we see here? A man. Not only any man, and don't you love this about God? Paul said, that's fine, I'm just going to talk to Gentiles. Who's the next person that gets saved? A synagogue leader. That means he's Jewish, all right? I love that, right? And hey, men that are here today, what happened next? That man believed, and so did his whole household. Man, can I tell you something? How many times do we see in Acts, the man gets on fire for Christ, and the whole family follows? And it's a shame we don't have more men sold out to the gospel. Men, lead well. His whole family believes, follow him. And it says they wanted to identify with Christ in baptism. They were baptized. Again, they believed and they were baptized. Do you see that? No delayed obedience. Immediately they got baptized. That word baptized, by the way, baptized, the Greek word baptizo, you know what that means? Immerse. Why? Because every time in Acts, we see they're either going down into water, coming out, right? You can't immerse like that, right? We're identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what that picture is. You go under the water, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not he was in a storm. You know, I'm not picking. I'm just saying, you know, people ask, you know, why do we believe in immersion? Because Christ was immersed. And we want to identify with him. Repeatedly, we see that. I got to roll on. Let's go on. Verse 9. The Lord said to Paul then in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking. And don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." He stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. You get to this, and I think, you know, things were going good for Paul, weren't they? I mean, that tent-making thing, they had cash in their pocket, people believing, synagogue leader and his whole household just got saved and baptized. Things are good. Why did Jesus tell Paul, "Don't be afraid"? Because Paul was afraid. See, we see Paul like Superman, don't we? I mean, the dude that gets stoned with rocks and then comes back, right, and finishes the journey. I mean, he's like able to leap tall buildings. That's what Paul, right? The dude, right? I mean, the church planner, Paul. And yet, he was afraid. That word there, this will bless you. The verb is a present imperative tense. It means this. In that moment, Paul was actively afraid with all that was going on. Jesus knew that Paul was afraid, but Paul knew that Paul was afraid too. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, when he was writing a letter to this very church that was planted, Paul said this, "I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling." Paul said, "Man, y'all think I'm all that? When I got off that boat, my knees were shaking. I was scared to death." He was afraid. And yet, Paul's ministry from the time that he had that Damascus Road experience with it would last 30 years serving the Lord. He would travel to at least 50 cities. He would end up writing more New Testament books than anyone else. Only Luke had more words in the entire New Testament. And it's said that he personally planted at least 20 churches, those churches went on to plant a multitude of other churches. He's arguably the first and greatest human theologian of all times. In church, he was afraid. Even Paul was afraid. It's okay to admit it. It's okay to be afraid. Maybe you're going through some stuff right now. It's okay to be afraid. Because look what Jesus says next. He basically tells him, don't quit. Don't quit. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Don't quit on me. Can I tell you something? If you're a believer, I don't care how bad it is, what you're going through, you're never alone. Jesus reminds Paul and us today, I've got this. I'm with you. You're never alone. Paul would write in Hebrews 13, "For he himself said, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you. Therefore, we can boldly say, it's the Lord that's my helper. I will not be afraid. What can any man do to me?" We're never alone. That's true. When you're walking with the Lord and you're in his will, no matter what the situation is, you don't have to be afraid because Jesus is with you. Jesus told his disciples this before he was preparing them for what was about to take place. Not only would he be going to the cross, but also they would be facing persecution. And in John 16:33, he said this, "I have told you these things," talking about you're going to face some rough times, "so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." See, church, hear me. No matter how bad the news is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how bad the pain is, no matter how confusing the information is, no matter how disappointing the decision is, God's got you. God's got you. He goes on, he closes out, and he says, listen, then here's why, because I got many people in the city. And what does that mean? Does that mean Jesus saying, I got some big old jokers down there, man. They ain't going to let anybody mess with you. I got a front line for you. Is that what he's saying? No, you know what he's saying? Listen, Paul, don't you quit on me, because I'm working at a bunch of hearts down there. I got a bunch of people that I'm speaking to their heart right now. I got a bunch of people that are going to pray to receive Christ and be baptized just like Crispus and his family. So don't you quit on me. See, God was saying this, Paul, I'm doing my part. Don't forget, I need you to do yours too. Don't quit on me. See, what he wanted Paul to see and what he wants us to see today is that we've got to have a heavenly perspective no matter what's going on in our life. Don't just look at your situation from your own view, but what's happening in your life, look at it from God's perspective. Your situation is not your destination. God has a plan for you. Don't give up. Why? Because he's with us. And friends, don't be afraid. His mercies are new every day.